I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn back to the passage that Jean read to us in John chapter 20 and verses 19 through to the end. And I want us for a few moments tonight, friends, to look at the passage, indeed the two times when Jesus appeared to his disciples. The first, when Thomas was not with them, and then on the second occasion when he was. I know that we all, when we read God's living word, see fresh things, or perhaps fresh emphases when we read them. And I must say, in preparing for tonight, and in particular over the last day or so, even as sort of we drew to a conclusion, I've been so struck by two strands that run through the passage that we have before us tonight. There is the glorious, world-changing feature of this passage, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God through him. We come to God through him. And we would not be able to do that if the victory was not his on Easter morn. And so we have the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as I read at the start of our service, we have that chapter in 1 Corinthians where Paul so emphasizes the resurrection as being absolutely crucial. And I'm sure we've all done it. We've all read through Paul's letters. And may I encourage you, if you do are reading through Paul's letters, just to note how often in the letters, again and again, he refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus also gives us a model, doesn't he, for leadership. He is indeed our head. He is our great high priest. And you know, one thing that leaders are always taught is to prioritize, isn't it? They're always taught to do lots of things, prioritize and be able to let other people do some of the work and take some of the burden on their backs. And I want us to notice the priorities Jesus had, because when he came to his disciples, and they say, this is the second thing that has struck me. The priority he had, and indeed this is in chapter, the end of chapter 20 and going on into 21, which we shall not be looking at tonight, the priority he had for the needs, in particular, of two of his disciples. In John chapter 21, of course, we read about how Peter was some return reinstated. And I say, we're not looking at that tonight. But in this passage, we read Jesus' priorities. Yes, to come to his disciples. Yes, to appear with them and be with them. But also to work with and restore Thomas, who in the first appearing was not there. And I would like to suggest to you tonight, we see Jesus in such a loving and discerning way. And I would suggest also that we may be small in number tonight, but I'm sure each of us can bear testimony to those times in our lives when, looking back, we might have thought, well, we really got worked up in a way we shouldn't have done over something trivial. But Jesus came and through the Holy Spirit dealt with us, or he taught us something from his word. And we marvel. We might say it's the minutiae of life. But he deals with that which he can see is urgent. And he deals with personal issues and problems. And I'd like us to notice that as we look at this passage tonight. And so as we look at John chapter 20 and verse 19, we read, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. He came and he stood among them. Now, there were many, and particularly maybe for younger members of the congregation, there will be people who will try and explain away some of these things that we read about in Scripture. They will explain away not with the eye of faith and not with the eye of knowing that God's word is true. And I must confess, I thought long and hard about whether I would read you this paragraph, but it's a paragraph from a commentary. And I don't think it's too difficult to take in, but if you find you'd like to read it afterwards, then by all means ask me, and you could have a look and borrow the book. But William Hendrickson, as all good conservative commentators do, deals with the issues head on. And so I'd just like to read you a few words that he says about this, really, this whole passage that we've looked at, but in particular, of course, the fact that Following his resurrection, Jesus came and stood among his disciples. And these are the words of William Hendricks. To the question, how is this sudden appearance of Jesus possible? All kinds of answers have been given to us. Some of these answers, of course, must be rejected immediately. For example, some have said Jesus was hiding in the room and he sneaked in with the men from Emmaus. He entered through the window. He descended from the roof. All these sorts of things. Those who believe that the human nature of Christ was now in possession of the qualities of the divine nature answer that this human nature had now become omnipresent. Now, I'm sure we've all heard that. We may not have heard the other things, but we've all heard, haven't we, the explanation. Oh, well, of course, it was somehow the omnipresence. God is everywhere, isn't he? So, of course, yes, you know, they pictured it as if Jesus was among them. Oh, he wasn't really there. It was his spiritual presence. And some will even go as far as to say, and this is greater than if he had physically been there. Well, not so. Because if it was only his spiritual presence, then he's not risen from the dead. And as I've said, Paul has covered that in 1 Corinthians 15. Back to Mr. Hendrickson again. We have high respect for the faith and scholarship of those who are inclined to accept the view that last one. Along with us, they worship Jesus as the Son of God. And along with us, they accept his word as being infallible. In the battle against liberalism of every description, they put many people to shame. Nevertheless, we cannot accept this solution. That's a solution that it was just his presence somehow with them. We believe that the words, "then came Jesus," are best literally interpreted. He not only suddenly stood in their presence, but he actually came and stood. Now, had his human nature been omnipresent, in other words, had it just been a spirit that was there, he would not have had to come. To the question, how was it possible for Jesus, who was not a mere phantom, but had a real body, to come and stand when the doors were locked? Well, Scripture gives no answer. Someday we'll understand. Stating it differently, one might also say the resurrection body has different qualities than the pre-resurrection body. Now, friends, it's that last statement here. The resurrection body has different qualities than the pre-resurrection body. That may be something you'd like to go into if you're a young person with your youth leader or with pastor or with just with an open Bible and with a commentary. But Jesus' resurrection body was not the same as his human body. We will one day have a resurrection bodies, and we will have them for all eternity, and we will be with him. But I love the statement of Hendrickson, which I think is so very important, because you see, one thing it shows us is that our great God knows the end from the beginning. And when the scriptures were penned, and this is the authoritative word of God, it was of course known that down through history people would try and over-spiritualize it. Oh, it wasn't really there. It was just the disciples felt, a very close presence. You know, we sometimes say it was as if that person was there. Well, it wasn't as if that Jesus was there. He was actually really there. And just to make it absolutely clear, if he was there with a spiritual presence, then John would not have needed to say, "he came and stood." If he was there in the first place, he wouldn't have needed to come. And so John tells us that he came and stood. And in his commentary at this point, Mr. Hendrickson refers us to some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's just verses 42 to 44. And it's about the resurrection body. And Paul, as I've said, this is a passage that I trust we read again and again, especially if we want to be reminded of the fundamental historical truths that our faith is built upon. Our faith is based four square upon the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And at the end, towards the end of Paul's long, didn't write chapters, of course, but this this part of 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 42, "It will be, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Let's have a look then at these two times when Jesus came and met his disciple. And I want us just to go through the passages and note the way that Jesus speaks to his disciples. And as I've said, not can we notice and can we take with us both the power of a risen Saviour coming with his resurrection body, but also the love and the gentleness and the way with which he dealt and worked with his disciples. So notice in verse 19, they had the doors locked. Why did they have the doors locked? Did they have the doors locked because, well, it was a great time of rejoicing and they were really looking forward to seeing the risen Jesus who they'd heard about? No, they had the doors locked because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. Things were really serious and they were afraid. And Jesus came and stood among them, we read, and his first word is a word of peace. Peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands and his sides. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And you would think he might move on, wouldn't you? But no, once again, will you notice with me again in verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you." He says it twice. Why do people say things twice? Well, people say things twice because they're important, don't they? And this was so important for them. Jesus had promised peace before the time when he was arrested and crucified. And two particular references to draw or remind you of. In John chapter 14, we read, he says, before he goes from them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And then he contrasts at the end of what we have as chapter 16, the peace he brings and their lack of the peace that this world might think of. Because in chapter 16 and verse 33 we read, "I have told you these things," that all that he has told them about going away and all that he has told them about the future, "so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." And he says that as much to you and to I. And there are some of us worshipping here tonight and we have had trouble in the last few months, maybe the last few weeks, because we dare to take the name of Christian. And we have had trouble. We have had difficulties. And the Christian life is, you know, it sounds a bit glib to say it's not an easy life. It's a very, very difficult life. Sometimes it's a heartbreaking life, a verging on, you know, almost, well, if it weren't for the fact that my faith is bounded on truths in history and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, could I stand? Could I cope? No, friends, we can't cope. We rely on his strength and we pray for his strength. And that's what Jesus said. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that's a glorious thing to remember at times of difficulty, at times of stress, at times of persecution. Jesus has overcome the world. And Jesus, when he meets his disciples on two occasions, very close together, brings a message of peace. So, will you notice with me that his first words are words of peace? Will you notice with me his first action? And his first action is to show them his hands and his side. And yes, once again, let's remember, friends, that a phantom couldn't do that. If it was just a mere presence of Jesus, they couldn't see hands and side. He showed them his hands and his side. He's not just a spirit who's risen from the grave. He has a real body. His first words are words of peace. His first action is to show them his sides and hand. And his first message is to send them. And he says in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus' first message then is that he is sending them. Jesus' first message, if you like, is a requirement to obedience. And the commentators are of great help. And Don Carson says in his commentary in John's Gospel, this is, and we mustn't mistake this is not that they should replace him. He's not saying, well, you know, I'm not going to be here anymore now. You know, an earthly king who's dying might say that, mightn't he, on his deathbed. You know, someone who's founded a company might say to his son, when the day draws and he can no longer run the company, well, son, you know, I'm handing this over to you now. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. Don Carson says his mission continues. He was sent by God, and now his mission will continue through their ministry. It's the same mission, not a different mission. And he speaks yet again of peace. And at this time he speaks of peace, and the peace is real because it has been purchased, and purchased at such a price. Another commentator named Westcott, referred to by those I've already mentioned, sums this up by saying their commissioning is the same as ours. It's quite simply to carry on the work. It's not to begin something new. It's to carry on the work. We have the same mission. We have the same commission as they had. Jesus' first word is a word of peace. His first action is to show them his hands. His first message is to send them on a mission. And his first gift to them is the precious gift of the Holy Spirit to go with them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's interesting, you know, sometimes folk who help us in the comments that they write dig up questions which we may not have had, but there may be someone here who has had this question, and I must confess it didn't strike me until I read this comment, you know, that here is Jesus saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, what about Pentecost? Aren't we in the time between here and Pentecost? And again, Don Carson, I won't say it comes to our rescue, but it gives us an insight into how we might like to think upon this. And he says, this is hopefully not a problem to Christians, especially as the day of Pentecost was imminent. And I quote from Don Carson, he says, "There are contextual reasons for thinking that this is a symbolic act that anticipates the future imminent bestowal." Maybe slightly grandiose words, but receive the Holy Spirit. Illustrations always pale against, the real thing. Illustrations always fall down at some point. But if I go back to the illustration, shall we say, of a founder of a company who passes it on to his son, and he says, you know, "Receive the company. You're taking over the company." Now, in essence, the son may take over the company somewhat later when, you know, he calls a board meeting or whatever happens. But the fact of the matter is that is going to happen. There is no doubt about it. And and I think that's a very helpful way if we are challenged by it. I say that for a reason that's very important. Scripture never contradicts itself. So if anyone, you know, at some time in the future says, well, hang on a minute, you know, Jesus says here, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then we read in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came, you know. Well, when did it come? Well, there's no discrepancy here. There's no disagreement. Scripture is in agreement with Scripture. His first gift, then, is the Holy Spirit, and his first promise. So many firsts in this, isn't there? His first promise is the ability to forgive sins. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And just to point out here, two friends, a trap we can all fall into, and a trap which some elements have fallen into down through history. This is not saying that we can pronounce sins forgiven. This is not. We have a great high priest. We don't go to an earthly priest to have our sins forgiven. We go to a great high priest. The pronouncement of sins forgiven is not the ability of a priest to cancel sin. Our sins are forgiven when we lay them at Calvary's cross. The mission given to the disciples, the mission to give to us, is the proclamation of full and free forgiveness to be found at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the very solemn ending to this first meeting, that those who do not repent, if they're not forgiven, they're not forgiven. If you do not forgive them, if they don't repent, if they don't hear the message and do not respond, they are not forgiven. So Jesus met the disciples, and we see how he met them, but Thomas wasn't there. So let's look for a few minutes before we draw to a close then, the second time. This is on the eighth day, so if we wanted to count it calendar-wise, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, this would be this very day. And interestingly, I didn't choose it for that reason, but I did happen to look, as I've said to one or two of you this morning, I happened to look in the Book of Common Prayer and see what was the scripture reading for today in the calendar. And it is this passage from John chapter 20, when Jesus meets the disciples and Thomas. And I want us to note, first of all, Thomas was not there. But there's one very important thing to notice, and I think it's always very important. You may have heard me say this in the past. I think the silences of the Bible are very important. The silences of the Bible. We don't know, for instance, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's good that we don't know that. We don't know why Thomas... that maybe we have been in that position. We don't know where next to turn. We know God is a good and gracious Saviour, but how am I in this position? Obviously, it will be a different situation for each one of us, but just in application of this, the situation where we might be, where we almost inadvertently say, well, unless this happens to me, I won't believe it. And so we read in verse 26, a week later, we read on, and Jesus again comes. And again, will you notice the first words he says are words of peace. It's often the case, isn't it, that I know I do. I try and think, if I didn't know what was coming next, what would I expect? And I would imagine that some people might, think, well, Jesus now turns and could deal very sternly with Thomas. Because remember that Jesus sees everything and knows everything, but look at the way that Jesus deals with Thomas. We've read it many times before, but will you see the love in it? Will you see the graciousness in it? And will you see the humility of our Lord in it? If that's what you want, Thomas, all right, then put your finger here. See the marks. If you really need that, then here they are. And of course, this reminds us, doesn't it? This mere fact reminds us that Jesus does know what we're feeling. Thomas spoke to the other disciples saying that I need to see these things. Jesus wasn't there physically when he said that. When they were there a week later, Jesus comes to them, and we're told he comes to them again. Though the door was locked. And he knows what Thomas has said. He knows what's in our hearts. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance. And Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And I just want to suggest to you again, friends, tonight, that in whatever condition we're in, or whatever trials or difficulties we may be going through or we may go through, God knows the reality of it, and he stoops to deal with the issue, if you like, at our level. That's probably putting it in a very bad way, but I trust you know what I mean. He comes down to Thomas at his level. He comes down to us at our level. He doesn't chide him and say, well, there's 10 witnesses here. Couldn't you accept that? Wasn't that good enough for you? No, he doesn't do that. We know that Jesus hears his disciples, even when he is not present.
And we also know that nothing happens by accident or chance. So, when our Lord appeared the second time, they were all together, and Thomas was with them, and this did happen. But then, of course, we have this challenge, don't we? It closes with a glorious verse, of course, which applies to each of us and has been used many times as a text, and quite properly as a text, because it applies to each one of us. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. And here's just the one time when there's just a gentle bit of rebuke. Very gently, it's a very gentle bit of rebuke. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. It's just something to think about, isn't it? Something for Thomas to think about as that little passage closes. So as we close tonight, I want us just indeed to thank God indeed for the truth of the resurrection, to be thankful for all the times that he's dealt with us in our own situations, and to know that he deals with us as individuals. We're not, and I said we're not going to read on in John chapter 21 tonight, and I'm sure you all do know that very, very well. But it's interesting if you do, and if you read 20 and verse chapter 20 and 21 straight after one another, to know the different way he deals with Thomas and with Peter. Peter is restored in a very different way and in a very specific way. But there is one thing which is common to both. Just as Thomas required certain things, and Jesus said, okay, if you require them, this is what I'll offer you the opportunity to do. With Peter, of course, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, and three times Jesus challenged him. In each case, these were restored. And friends, I would like to suggest that do stronger than suggest. We know, don't we? In our own Christian lives, there have been so many times when God has had to maybe restore us, draw him back to himself, and it is always at his initiative. We may recognize how far we've strayed, but we come to him, and he draws us back at our initiative, at his initiative, and we thank him for that. We're also very mindful of those times when things get really difficult, and they get really difficult when we major upon the truths of Scripture. And the resurrection, which Paul had difficulty with in terms of the times that when he mentioned the resurrection, he was challenged and caused him to be upset about the way some people were viewing the resurrection. And he wrote that glorious passage, 1 Corinthians 15, which we have. And as I've said, so many times in Scripture, we read of the resurrection. I want us just to close, and this may encourage someone who's finding it difficulty witnessing and seeing that this has always been the case. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, we read about the early church and the mission and missionary journeys. And in Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens. And reasoning with them in the market, speaking in the synagogue, and speaking to them about various matters and various times. And we read that he spoke to them of the resurrection. And as soon as he spoke to them of the resurrection, we read, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing us some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And Paul then stood up and explained to them what he meant. And as John Stott comments in his commentary, when he started speaking about the resurrection, the meeting was brought to an abrupt end. It's true, isn't it, friends? We can speak about peripheral things and people will listen, but speak about the cross and about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can almost see the atmosphere change sometimes with folk. But that is our mission, and we thank God for it. The very foundation of our faith is our Lord Jesus Christ rising again. And we thank God that we worship him through a risen, reigning, victorious King and Saviour. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is the love that drew salvation's plan. It is a mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. Lord, we thank you again that we focus, and when we focus on these verses, we focus upon the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in rising from the dead. And we thank you again, Lord, for that victory. And we thank you again that one day we too will have a resurrection body, a body that does not perish, a body that does not fade and die. Yes, it will be a different body from the one that we have now, because our bodies now do perish. They do deteriorate. We know that we, in a sense, fade, Lord, as the years go by. But we thank you that our resurrection body will be nothing like that. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has gone before. And we thank you for the truths of that which we have read tonight. The truths of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the reminders of you, a loving God, who ever seeks to encourage and support and help us. And to that end, Lord, again we thank you for the glorious indwelling Holy Spirit who works in us and through us. And may you have all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.